It's always good to turn and see your slides up there. That's good. It's a comfort. Man, I love that song, Who Will Hold Me Fast. That is, if you missed that, go back and listen to those lyrics again and understand what kind of God we serve. We are going to be in Psalm 138 this morning. As we said, the theme is thankfulness. Appropriate for this week, right? That's kind of should be what's on our mind. I know probably turkey and a lot of food is on our mind, but we should probably think about who provided all that turkey and all that food, and as well as many other things as well. So Psalm 138, just to give you a little bit of background, it's a psalm of thanksgiving, and it's the first of eight psalms that are a collection of eight psalms by David, and it's the last eight psalms of David that are in the Psalms. And we know altogether David wrote almost half the Psalms. So this is the first of a collection of eight that are from King David himself. And I think probably the best way to describe this psalm is as what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33. This is a thank offering. In Jeremiah 33 verse 10 it says, "Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place," and then in verse 11, "the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." Do you see that looking forward to what's in the future for us? "The voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first." So this is a thank offering to God, right? And it's something that we as New Covenant believers can do anytime we want to. You ever think about that? You have access to the throne of God through the mediator, Christ Jesus. Right? David couldn't say that. Think about that. The man that wrote these psalms couldn't say that, and we can say that. So that's number one, something to be thankful for. So let's read our psalm, and then we'll take out some pieces there. And what I want to do is try to get some application on what we can be thankful for today based on what David tells us in Psalm 138. Verse 1, "I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray you would bless our time in it this morning. May your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start with verse 1, where David says, "I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods." So that brings me to number 1. I am thankful for a new heart. I am thankful for a new heart, because that new heart that God gave me allows me to praise him. It prompts me to praise him. It compels me to praise him. And in all acts of worship, and in praise particularly, the heart is called for. As we gather this morning and we sang songs to the Lord, if your heart wasn't there, if your new, regenerated, born-again heart wasn't in it, you were doing it wrong. Okay, that's the whole point of worship, is that our heart now belongs to him, because he's the one that gave it to us in the first place. And reluctance to praise the Lord shows a selfishness that has no place in the life of the believer. If you find yourself reluctant to praise the Lord, you may not have a new heart. Okay? Because that's the heart that he gave us, a heart to give thanks, a heart to praise his name. And it goes on in verse 1 to say that, "I will give you thanks and I will sing praises to you." It says before the gods. On a side note, there's a lot of commentators that describe what that is, and before the gods. It could be angels, it could be the idols, it could be kings and earthly leaders. I think with the context of the temple, it may be the angels. "I will lift your name in your holy temple." But the new heart causes you to worship. And nothing can release us from the obligation to utter the praises of God. Okay? You are now obligated to lift the name of King Jesus. Right? If you are on the team, you have to represent the team. Right? You didn't just go to the store and buy the jersey. Right? How ridiculous would it be if, you know, I walked around in a Pacer uniform all day and somebody said, "Hey, are you on the Pacers?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I play for the Pacers." Like, "Well, were you at the game last night?" "No, I wasn't at the game last night." "Well, do you practice with them?" "No, I don't really practice with them, but I'm on the team." You know, "Well, do you know those guys? Do you talk to them?" "Well, I don't really know them, but trust me, I'm on the team." Right? That's what we do with our Christianity sometimes. We wear this jersey, but we have no idea what his word says. We don't show up to church, right? We don't do what we're supposed to do. And we think, "Hey, I'm on the team. I'm all good." You know, "I said a prayer once when I was 8. I'm good." Right? The jersey doesn't make it, right? You've got to be at practice. You've got to be at the games. You got to know the other guys on your team, right? And that's our body here. You know, "Do you know anybody that goes to church?" "Well, I don't really talk to the people I go to church with." Well, you're doing it wrong, right? That's not what Christianity is all about. Okay? And no Christ follower, like I said, is worth his salt wishes it otherwise. If you want a Christianity without worship, then go find somewhere else to go to church. Hard, you know, sorry if that's a little harsh, right? Because that's not how we're going to do it. Right? If you want a church that doesn't worship God, there's plenty to choose from. Right? There's plenty that can go make you feel real good about yourself, and you can talk about all those wonderful materialistic things. It's not what we're going to do here. Okay? So a new heart fosters boldness. Whoever would worship God must be prepared to resist fear, right? The fear of man, right? And you think, "Well, I'm not afraid." Well, but we are. We may not be afraid of our safety, but we're afraid of how we might look. We're afraid of how we might appear. We're afraid that somebody might think we're kind of strange. You know, we might be one of those Jesus freaks. We might be one of those weird people that actually worships the God of the universe, right? Bring on the weird connotations. I'll take that. Okay? I can't fear what man will think. The reproach of that. The vain show of false worship. How about the pressure to, "Well, I have to look a certain way, so I'm going to act this way. I'm going to say these things. But it's all just show." And not that anybody would ever do that in a church. But, you know, how about this? Let me paint a picture for you. Right? You've had that rough morning, those of you with young children or have had young children. Right? And the drive to church was not real pleasant, right? Because the kids are in the back messing around, and you're, keep your hands to yourself, and da-da-da-da, and then you get out of the car, and you're like, "Christian, going to church," right? We're a happy family, right? Not that that would ever happen to any of us, right? That total hypothetical, Brocky. It wouldn't happen to us. No, it's not real. But just saying, if that were to happen, right, that there is a pressure for us to look a certain way. Instead, what Christ is calling you to do is to acknowledge your weakness and to fall on him, right? I'm not perfect. I mess up. I deal with sin, and what do? I'm glad I've got an intercessor. I'm glad I got a mediator that gives me access to the throne of God, and God hears our prayers. So David says, "I will bow down towards your holy temple." Now, we don't have a temple to go to, right? The temple is no longer there, and we don't have to go there. But here's what I think this is kind of doing is, I think in our context, that's public worship. That's people know that I'm a Christian, you know, and it's not just going to church. But I think I've mentioned this before, but if in your workplace people don't know that you're a Christian, then what are you doing? What's your job? Your job is to worship the Lord and lift up King Jesus. And if nobody knows you're a Christian in your workplace, maybe you ask yourself, "Well, why is that? Why would I not want people to know? Is it because my behavior is questionable? Is it because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do?" I think I covered this a few weeks back, but you should be the hardest working person at your office. You know, people should look at you and go, "There's something different about that guy. There's something different about her. And wait a second, she's a follower of Christ. He's a follower of Christ." Maybe that would prompt a conversation. And public worship is no less a duty than private worship. I'm all about private worship. I'm all about prayer. Go into your prayer closet and pray. It's not supposed to be a show, but people should know who you serve, right? Like I said, you're on the team, right? We're not shy to wear the jerseys of our favorite teams, but sometimes we get a little nervous about wearing that Jesus jersey when we go out in public, right? And God is openly bestowing his favor on you. And how does he do that? Well, number one, you live in the United States of America, right? I mean, we live better. The lowest of us live better than 99% of the world, right? And yet, we don't ever acknowledge that. that you could have been born in Afghanistan. You know, we could have been born in sub-Saharan Africa. And yet God, in his sovereignty, who maps out the borders and the divisions of lands and puts people where he wants you, he puts you here in a life that's pretty easy, right? I mean, I'm not saying we don't have troubles, but compared to the world, we live a pretty comfortable life. And we have trouble glorifying God in our day-to-day. We have trouble glorifying him with our friends. And so our acknowledgments ought to be before heaven and earth. Pray privately, pray publicly. Worship God privately, worship him publicly. Right? I don't know if you ever be driving down the road and you'll see somebody and they're singing along with the radio. Right? And I don't know about you, but I can tell whether they're singing the secular music or if they're singing gospel music. Right? There's just something different, you know, and it's kind of cool. You're like, I've seen people with their hands out the sunroof and stuff like that. It's like, all right, he's on the team, you know. He didn't care who sees him, you know. I love that, you know. There's just a different, you know, they're not banging their head. You know, I guess some of that Christian music now, they try to bang their heads, but not really my style. But that public idea that I am not ashamed, right? It's not just wearing a T-shirt. It's not just putting a fish on your car, right? It's I'm living my life to the glory of God. And I acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner and I need him. And so I found this quote. I don't even really know who this woman is. She's like a nurse or something. It came up, right? She says, faith is a private matter, usually held deep within a person, quiet, impossible to recognize or understand if you have no faith yourself. Anybody got any thoughts on that quote? Okay. I disagree. I don't think faith is a private thing. And by the way, the president agrees with me. He thinks she's wrong. So get off that because it's distracting. Okay. I think that's wrong. I think that is the lie of the secular world and the lie of the nominally Christian world that says you keep your faith private and then we'll live our public life over here. That will separate the world into this secular and this spiritual sphere, and don't bring your faith into your daily life. Don't talk about that faith stuff. Don't talk about that religion stuff. We're talking about facts and we're talking about science and things like that. And that's not a biblical worldview. If you go into any situation without the Bible, you're not living a biblical worldview. It should do. It's the glasses you wear every day when you look at the world. So it doesn't matter if we're having a discussion about evolution, or if we're having a discussion about how we treat our fellow people, or if we have a discussion about how we work, whatever it may be, I look at that through the lens of the Bible. Right? And that's what drives the way that I live my life. And so that I can't be released from that, and that has to be public. And so look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 32. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Right? And some people will say, well, I don't think he's talking about salvation there. And okay, I don't really want to have that conversation. Just read what the text says. What do you want me to do? All I can tell you is what Jesus said. He said, if you don't confess him, then he will not confess you before the Father. Right? You can twist that and put it in whatever context you want. The fact is, that's what he said. Right? Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I think the point is that my followers do this. My followers confess my name. My followers don't deny me. Right? And if they do, they come and beg for forgiveness. Right, Peter? Right? And when they do, they can find forgiveness. But they don't continually deny me. Right? That doesn't mean that in one situation you kind of mess up and you kind of fall out on that and you don't profess Christ. Well, guess what? You get another chance tomorrow. Right? And God will give you that forgiveness. And I mean, think about that life of what Peter does. Think about where we see Peter at the denial that night of the crucifixion, where we see him again when Jesus meets him there on the seashore at the Sea of Galilee. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then we see him in Acts 2, and he's in front of the very guys that crucified Christ and saying, hey, you guys can tell me whatever you want, but I'm going to keep preaching. You know, yeah, we can obey man, we can obey God. I'm going to obey God on this one, so do your worst, right? How did Peter go from, I don't know the man, to we're going to preach Christ, right, in 50 days? How does that happen? Well, it's because he's got the power of Christ in him, right? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist in England, we heard from John Newton last week with Amazing Grace, right? That John Newton was William Wilberforce's pastor, right? The man that wrote Amazing Grace. And Wilberforce spent 20-plus years of his life trying to abolish slavery in the British Empire. And he says a private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all. Okay. Verse 2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Right? So what's important about a name? Well, when it comes to God, there's a lot important about a name. So my number two is, I am thankful for his name. Because his name is not just any other name, right? And for those of you that don't know, that is the that's how you, if you read the Hebrew, right, that's how God's name would appear. And by the way, in Psalm 138, you'll notice, what does David call him over and over again? He calls him Lord, right? And if you've got a Bible that has Lord in all caps, right, L-O-R-D in all caps, that is Yahweh, right? That's what that means. So he is calling the Lord by his covenant name, Yahweh, 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 over and over again. This is called the, if you want to sound really smart, right, this is called the Tetragrammaton. How about that? Okay? It means like four letters. It's a really fancy way to say that, the Tetragrammaton, right? And the Jews would put this in there, and in some places where the scribes would write this, they would not even put all four letters. They would put all four X's there. Do you know why? Because what were the Jews prohibited from doing? Speaking the name of God. Right? And so just in case somebody was reading and slipped up and read it, they wouldn't even put it in there. They'd put these symbols in there to make sure you knew that was the covenant name of God. Well, why is that such a big deal? Well, because only God is Yahweh. Okay? In the Old Testament, you'll see things like God. Well, God is Elohim. Elohim can mean a lot of different things. Right? And even if you see the Lord with the lower cases, that's Adonai, it can mean a lot of different things. There is no mistaking Yahweh. And if people are invoking the name of Yahweh, that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the covenant God of Israel. That is a name that is above all names, right? So what's David saying in verse 2? He says, I give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, right? Why don't I give thanks to God? Why do I give thanks to his name? Because his very name means loving kindness and truth. You know, when people say God is love, right? They usually twist that all up and do it all self-serving. But God is love. The name of the Lord signifies loving kindness. It signifies truth because God cannot lie. Right? And according to all your name, you have magnified your word. Why did God magnify his word? Because his name is on that word, right? Because his name is truth, because his name signifies that the covenant God of Israel, who does not go back on his covenants, that does not change his mind, that's not some wishy-washy, you know, politician-like God, what he says is truth. He has magnified his word because it represents his very name. And how do we get to Jesus from that? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, look at what Paul says. He says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Well, what name is above every name? Well, it's Yahweh. So what did God just do with the name of Jesus? He says, Jesus equals Yahweh, right? So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So next time you talk to, say, a Jehovah's Witness that says Jesus was a created being, does God share worship? Does God share glory? No. So what did he just do? He said, Jesus is the name above every name, and every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. What did Paul just say that God did with Jesus? Jesus is God. Right? That's deity. That's because God does not share worship. Are you telling me God just created somebody that could get some worship because it was too much worship for him? You know, that's ridiculous. An almighty God doesn't share worship because Jesus is God. So he didn't create a separate being. God came to earth and died that death on the cross, and now the name of Jesus is lifted up, and Jesus and Yahweh are equivalent. That's deity of Christ. Okay? Verse 3. On the day I called, you answered. And this may be the most amazing part of the whole thing. Right? We talk about prayer. So number 3, I'm thankful for prayer. Right? And I don't know that there's another thing in the life of the Christian that we take more for granted than prayer. Or that we minimize more than prayer. I think if we were all honest and we asked ourselves, do I pray enough? We should all probably say no. Right? It's the most easily kind of squandered thing. And yet, what I just said, right? You have been given access to the throne of heaven, that God hears your prayer. The almighty God of the universe, the sovereign Lord who orchestrates everything that we see, listens to you and listens to me. Can you wrap your mind around that? Can you find some gratitude for that idea? Little you. I mean, more and more keeps coming out every year about the size of the universe, right? You scientific folks, right? I don't even know what any of that stuff is, right? But all I know is it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you should start feeling smaller and smaller and smaller. And then you read this verse and you say, I called and he answered. You, the little speck of dust down here in this massive universe that he spoke into existence, by the way, immediately spoke into existence, right? He hears your prayer, right? And we don't find time to pray. And we take it for granted. We throw together a prayer rather than praying to the God of the universe. And even when the thing to ask for is not obtained, you usually get something better, don't you? Maybe not right away, right? As the great theologian Garth Brooks said, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. You can quote that. Yeah, it's pretty. It's not a church father or anything, but there's truth in that, isn't there? Right? Even when you think he hasn't heard you, he's heard you. Okay? He's heard you, and he's sovereign. He just knows better than you. Matthew Henry said, those that trade with heaven by prayer grow rich by quick returns. And this is the God who hears. The God to whom David had prayed is the sovereign Lord. He's high and mighty, to whom all the Gentiles will one day come and worship. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks. And yet, he hears me. He hears me. You know, and you know, words fail me. You know, words fail me that this God of the universe thought well enough, not even thought well enough of me, thought well enough of his plan to save sinners like me, to save sinners like you. That he injected himself into this sinful world. He died that death on a cross, right? And not only that, right? I mean, number one, he saves you. Okay, that's one thing. But on top of that, he adopted you into the family. Right? Like you could go to court and you could be innocent and you could be guilty or whatever, and you could be under a charge, and the judge might say, I'm going to show leniency and I'm not going to condemn you to a sentence in prison. But very rarely does that judge say, and also come live in my house and inherit everything that I've got. Right? And then you can pray to him and he listens to you. And he gives you good things because everything that's good is the perfect gift that comes from him, right? I mean, do we understand what God has done? Do we understand the God that we worship? He's not this, he's not Allah. He's not some, you know, far off, offset kind of this God that doesn't really care, doesn't really inject himself into the world. It's just whether you've done good or bad, and we'll measure it up at the end of life and hope Allah lets you into paradise. No, this is a God who has, as a professor of mine said, has perpendicularized himself into our existence, right? Has entered our existence to live among us and give us a way to him that we can know him. And as trite as it's become to say, well, it's a relationship, not a religion, there's something to that. There's something to the idea that you have access to the God of the universe, right? Don't take that for granted, okay? Verse 4, he says, all the kings, not some of the kings, not most of the kings, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord. And think about when David writes this, the type of kings he's surrounded with. Godless, pagan, child-sacrificing kings. And he's saying, all the kings will come to you. When the Jews in the Roman Empire are reading this and they've got guys like Nero on the throne, right? When people in the 1940s were reading this and Adolf Hitler was in his reign of terror. When we read this today and think of Kim Jong-un and all these other dictators around the world, and it says all the kings of the earth will give you thanks, right? And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Well, we must be dealing with a pretty powerful Lord. We must be dealing with somebody that changes hearts. We must be dealing with somebody who, if a heart is not changed, he will bow you into submission. You will kneel now or you will kneel later, but you will kneel because he is the sovereign God of the universe. And what do we want to see? Well, we want to see stuff like this. 1 Kings chapter 10. Look over there real quick. And let's look at this story of a ruler that comes to know the glory of God. 2nd to get there. I like for you to look at it in your own Bibles. That's useful. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions." Wouldn't that be what you would do to the wisest man in the world? "So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be you, Solomon.'" No, that's not what she says, does it? "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She just kind of quoted the Davidic covenant without even knowing it, right? "She gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. What did the queen of Sheba see when she met Solomon and saw Jerusalem? She said, 'Boy, you must serve a powerful God. You are wise and your people are blessed, but they're not blessed because you did it. You're blessed because your God did it.'" Here's a pagan queen who comes from the ends of the earth to come see these reports of Solomon in his temple, and she walks away going, "You got a powerful God." Right? That's the reaction that we're talking about. How about another example? How about Daniel chapter 4? When we think of Nebuchadnezzar, who is not exactly the name you think of when you think of righteousness, is it? Right? The man that built a statue to himself. And remember, this is after the period where Nebuchadnezzar went out and gazed off his balcony and talked about how amazing he was and how amazing his kingdom was, and God decided to humble him. And as the picture shows, that's a William Blake carving that he had hair like eagle's feathers, right, and talons, and he ate grass, and he went crazy, and he was out there in the wilderness. And this is after that. And verse 34 of chapter 4, Daniel says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. But now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." So, how about Nebuchadnezzar? Are we going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I wonder. Because that's quite a strong statement. There was some good theology in that statement. Okay? If anybody understands the sovereignty of God, Nebuchadnezzar understands it. Okay? And here's, a pagan king of the earth that has everything. He is the man, right? And God humbles him, and he exalts the name of the Lord, the King of heaven. 138:6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly." We've talked about this. The amazing goodness of God. And I've mentioned this before, but this condescension of God is really unspeakably wonderful. The idea that he regards you and me. How big is God? And if you can wrap your mind around that, it's not big enough. Right? That the two truths from Scripture that you really want to hang on to here is that, one, God is entirely unknowable, and two, he has made himself knowable. Right? He is a God that is unfathomable to our minds, our finite minds, and yet he has given us revelation. He's given us a way to know him. If he didn't give us a way to know him, we would know nothing about him. So he's unknowable and knowable all at the same time. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That plan was laid before the foundation of the world. Think about that. It was laid before the foundation of the world. It's not, well, I hope these guys do better, and when they do better, I'll send them a Messiah. There's no one good, no, not one, right? And yet, he sent his son to die. That condescension, the condescension of God, the condescension of Christ, makes me think of Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Who is man that you would even consider him? For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, and he says, but the haughty he knows from afar. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use haughty in my day-to-day language. Okay? But the prideful. And so my number four is, I'm thankful that he kills my pride. I'm thankful that he makes it about him and not about me. As much as I try to make it about me, he kills my pride. And nothing is a greater offense to God than pride. He has set his face against it, and he will not endure it in man or an angel for that matter. Just ask Lucifer. Did not go well for him. You ever notice when the angel of the Lord shows up, and when it's not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, when an angel comes to speak, what's most people's reaction in the Bible? They fall on their faces, right? And if it's just an angel, what does the angel do? Get up, get up, get up, get up. That's what he did, and that didn't work well. You don't need to worship me, right? Think about in Revelation. I'm just a servant like you. I serve God just like you. Get up. Let's watch what happens, right? That idea of pride. God is going to set himself up against pride. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That should be our goal on a daily basis, shouldn't it? Right? That's so against what your sin nature wants you to do, and yet that's what we're called to do. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He condescended once again. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Okay? That no other sin comes into play unless there's pride in your heart first. Right? Because what does that mean? I'm more important than somebody else. I'm more important than God. I'm more important than the law. I deserve this. Right? And if we were all honest, that's our gut. That's our default, isn't it? Right? What does this do for me? Now, hopefully we overcome that and we start going, well, wait a second, I need to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But our first instinct, I mean, let me just take you back. When you were a kid, right? And you were playing maybe with a sibling or with a friend, and you guys got caught doing something. You broke a window. You broke something. What was your first thought? All right, how do I get out of this? Right? Or if you're with your brother or sister, how can I pin this on them? Right? And not that any of us, again, would ever do that, but, you know, in a hypothetical situation, our first thought is self-preservation. Right? And so when people go out and die for their faith, that's so not our default idea, right? What causes a person to give their life to be martyred for the faith? Right? It's not built into us. Our built into us is survive, run, fly, and yet we go back into it because of the love that we have. And we have to get, our pride has to be killed. Verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. You hear a little Psalm 23 in there, right? That's definitely David's idea. So number 5 is, I'm thankful he's with me in my suffering. And the Lord is more abundantly and graciously merciful with his people in the midst of suffering than in any other time. And I think if we were honest, when are the times that you grow the most in the Lord? When things are difficult, right? Right? Because when things are good, we have a tendency to get real comfortable. We have a tendency to go, yeah, everything's good. I don't need to pray as much because things are good. You grow in the difficult times. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I can't quite remember, but we pray all the time for wisdom. Lord, just give me wisdom in this. Well, according to James chapter 1, anybody know how you get wisdom? James says you'll get wisdom when you persevere through trials. So next time you're praying for wisdom, just realize you may be praying for some trials. Because wisdom doesn't just appear. You have to fight through some things to get wisdom. Okay? You got to get some elder kind of experience to do that. So where do you get strength? It matters little how sharp our trials of our fortitude and courage are founded in our own might. Again, I mentioned this earlier in Sunday school. It's, you know, we try in our own might and fail and fail and fail, and then we go, oh, I guess I got to go talk to God about this. Right? We try to do things in our own strength. If you don't get strength through the Lord, you don't have that strength. And so here's an example. That's Amy Carmichael. I mentioned her in Sunday school as well. If you don't know Amy Carmichael, go read a little bit about her this week. And really, we should probably read a lot more about our missionary heroes. Amy Carmichael went to a missions conference where Hudson Taylor was speaking, and got, you know, convicted to go out and go to the missionary field. And there was a couple failures early on, but she ended up in India. Okay? She ended up in India, and she ministered to these girls. There was temple prostitution going on in these Hindu temples, and these young girls were being bought and sold. And she, that was her ministry, and she would go in and take these girls out of that environment. She would take them into her home, and she would share the gospel with them. And she was in India, get this, 55 years, no furlough. 55 years without a furlough, right? And then to add more to that, she had been there for a lot of years. They were constructing a hospital, and she was walking through the construction site of the hospital, and she fell in a hole that was in the construction site, broke her leg and twisted her spine, and she was an invalid for the last 20 years of her life. And she stayed on the field in India, and she wrote 16 books in that 20 years, okay, that she wrote. And I gave a quote this morning from Sunday school, and she ministered for those 20 years from her bed as best she could, right? So 55 years, no furlough, in a place with very little Christian fellowship or anything, right? And so when we talk about challenges, we talk about thankfulness, look at what she says. She says, "Let us not be surprised when we have to face difficulties. When the wind blows hard on a tree, the roots stretch and grow the stronger. Let it be so with us. Let us not be weaklings, yielding to every wind that blows, but strong in spirit to resist." So imagine writing that from your hospital bed. You've been serving the Lord faithfully in a dark place for 30 years, and you find yourself crippled. You find yourself in a bed for the last 20 years of your life, and that's your attitude. Does that come naturally? That's a spirit of gratitude that only comes from that new heart, that only comes from that spirit of worship. Verse 8, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." We talked a little bit about this last week, but I am thankful that it is finished. I am thankful that my salvation is secure. I am thankful that this was laid before the foundations of the world. Maybe we'll see a little bit of that in our DVD tonight. "The Lord is great because he judges justly, and confidence in his truth gave David assurance that God would assist him when he was in trouble. He believed God will fulfill his purpose for his servant because he is loyal to those that he loves." If God said it, it comes to pass. Right? It's why we have to view something like the Davidic covenant so seriously. If God said he will have Christ on the throne for everlasting, that's what he means. That's what he means. If he makes promises, he means it. Again, don't hear what he's not saying. Scripture explicitly promises the final victory to all believers, but he didn't say that we won't experience defeat in this life. Okay? Don't hear what he's not saying. He'll finish what he started. That doesn't mean there aren't bumps in the road. That doesn't mean you won't have some difficulties. But the fact is, what you look forward to is so much greater than what you'll experience here. Right? Nothing here compares to the glories of eternity. And that's what David would say, that's what Paul would say. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Okay? It's not, again, we talked about it last week, if I could lose my salvation, I sure would. I don't want it, right? Ever seen, get you my Lord of the Rings nerd moment of the day. Remember when Frodo tries to give Gandalf the ring? And Gandalf saying, don't tempt me, Frodo. I'd try to do good, but I'd do wrong, because that ring is entirely evil. That ring is sin, by the way, if you want to go to the whole allegory, the whole thing. But I don't want to touch it, because if I touch it, I may go down the wrong path. And so if that's the case, if it's I get to pick it up and put it down, that's not giving glory to God in salvation. It's not finished. It means you're still working for it every day. It's what we talked about in Sunday school. I don't have to go out and fight that battle because the battle's already been won. I just stand firm and guard myself in the gospel. That's where the truth stands. "Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting, and do not forsake the work of your hands." So the God we serve, we don't serve a flip-flopping, wishy-washy, double-minded God. Okay, and that's all we see in the secular world nowadays. Right? Somebody makes a statement, and then the whole media comes out against them and tells them that they're horrible people, and then they switch their statement. "I didn't really mean that. I meant something else." Well, that's not how God does it. Okay? Here's the truth. Take it or leave it. Right? Here's the truth. This will stand. Right? The Almighty is too great and glorious in all his perfections to make a creature or begin a work and then change his counsel and review his own wisdom. God's not up there. You know, I mean, there's this picture that God, when Jesus was about to be put on the cross, God is up there going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Satan's going to win. I don't know what's going to happen, right? That's such a blasphemous picture of our sovereign God. That's not what happened. Jesus was not plan B, right? That was laid from the foundation of the world, which gives all the glory to God, because we didn't do anything for this salvation. We didn't do anything to get here. There's nothing that we deserve in all that. Right? And when David fled from Saul, look what he said in Psalm 57, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. And I think what David means there, hey, if death is what he needs to accomplish, then he can accomplish it. But I'm going to cry out to God for help. Right? God will be the one that I serve. I'm not serving myself. And I think here's the point, and we'll finish up. David knows that he's been called to serve the Lord. And you should know that you've been called to serve the Lord if you're in Christ today. So if you have faith in Christ this morning, you can know that same truth. And if you know that you're called, let's go to Romans 8 for that. If you know that you're called, right? If you've been predestined, you've been called. And if you've been called, you've been justified. If you've been justified, you'll be glorified. You know what that means? It's done. It's done, right? God will do what's, well, for those that he will do what's best for you. Well, what's he going to do for you? He's going to do what's best for you because it's best for him. It's going to glorify him. It's going to glorify his name. You need to know and rest in that truth that it's finished, right? And that's what David knew. David didn't even have the cross, and he had faith to know that God was going to finish what he started. God had anointed him through Samuel to be king of Israel. David knew, right? And think about how many times he refrains from taking Saul out. I mean, if somebody told you, I mean, here, there's another Shakespeare reference. Think Macbeth, right? Macbeth finds out that he's going to be king, and what does he do? He just starts killing everybody, right? Because I need to get everybody out of my way so I can be king. David is the exact opposite. David hears when he's a young boy, you're going to be a king. And he has 100 opportunities to make that happen. What does he do? He waits for God's timing. He trusts God. God said he was going to do this. He's going to do it. I just trust him. I follow what he says. And we would be well advised to do the same thing, because, and I'll finish up here, but what we want, we're such a results-driven society, right? We want to see tangible results, and so we try to rush things. We try to get ahead of God when God's just telling you, just rest in me. Stand firm in the gospel and trust me. I will accomplish what I've said I was going to accomplish. And if he's called you, he's accomplishing things in you. Trust in that. Right? Don't get caught up in the working your way to salvation, because there's nothing you can do to do it. Right? Trust in the God that has given you that faith. And as we move towards Thursday and spending time with family and friends, make sure that gratitude is evident. I think Brock mentioned earlier, you may come across some unbelieving family members this week. Make sure they know why you're thankful. Right? Let's make sure we understand that our gratitude is not just for these material things and this great meal we're going to have on Thursday, but the fact that God saved us. There is no condemnation anymore if you're in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer.